174. He keeps me singing. Who sing that song oftentimes don't really have anything to sing about, but when we are made to know the real Christ and what he did and all his work of salvation on our behalf, we're thankful for him, and we can truly sing that song. I'm thankful that he has been pleased to show mercy on some sinners in this world. And with every passing day, we're made to know that it's a world full of sinners, for sure. And the only reason that we're not in the street tonight somewhere rioting, or on one hand, or in a church building somewhere where a false gospel is preached, is the grace of God. Amen. We're thankful for that. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness and your mercy to us. We are not worthy of the least of your blessings. We are truly Jacob-like in every way. Sinners, connivers, bargainers with you. Nothing in ourselves that is any good whatsoever. Believing, Lord, that we are as you say we are. None righteous, none that seeketh after God, none that doeth good, no, not one. And that makes us to appreciate the kindness that you've shown to us even more in the light of who we are and in the light of who you are. Unmeasured mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we're come together in this place tonight, we thank you that you put it in our heart to be here, that we might be able to say it is good for us to have been in the house of the Lord, that you give us a desire to assemble for the purpose of hearing your word and for worshiping your high and holy name, fellowshipping with the saints that are beloved to you, and Lord, bearing witness of this gospel for everyone who sees us here and knows something about what we believe. We pray that you might give them an interest, cause them to ask that question to each of us as to the reason for the hope that is within us. Give us words to speak. Give us courage to say. And give us an understanding that we might bear witness to the gospel of your free and sovereign grace in Christ. We pray for this nation, that is the people in this nation, that you might call your people out of it, that holy nation, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, that all that body of which Christ is the head, that they might be brought out from both the errors of sin and especially of false religion. Cause them to know your truth. Cause them to be made alive by your Spirit and confess you before men in this world. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for those of your people throughout this earth, wherever they are, and their respective problems, sicknesses, and needs. For all of your servants who labor in the gospel vineyard, we pray that you would help them, encourage their hearts, and cause them to say right things, true things, according to your word about Christ. Be with us now, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Hymn number 662, Sweet Hour of Prayer.
And bids me
Open your Bibles tonight to the Song of Solomon again. I always remember Brother Scott Richardson's preaching. And one thing that characterized it was he would usually have one main point. And when you left, you might not believe it, but you know what that one point was. Man of one point. Miss him so much. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 10. I've got one point tonight to stress. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Often in this book, the bride, which is the church, refers to Christ, the bridegroom, as her beloved. Her beloved. There are so many names given for the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures, so as to be like a many-faceted jewel to shine out all his glorious perfections and grace. But this one, if we know how unlovable we are as sinners, how unlovable we are especially to one that is holy, it is a wonderful thing to know that he has permitted himself, even instructed us, to call him our beloved. People are told every day in so many places that God loves them. That God loves everybody. But what kind of comfort, what kind of consolation could ever be drawn from just a universal love, a universally expressed love? They say, God loves you. But you may die and go to hell in spite of the fact that he loves you. You may wind up perishing in your sin, but he loves you. What kind of consolation does universal love ever offer to a sinner? God loves you. As Brother Mahan would say, if God loves everybody, then what in the world does the love of God have to do with salvation? That kind of love makes the love of God absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. But rather than that, we find in the scriptures, just like is expressed here, just what God's true people find out and know and can rest in and find comfort in and delight in. And here's what she says. I am my beloved's, his desire is toward me. His desire, his love is toward me. I wanted to look and see if I could find out something about what that word toward mean. I thought to entitle this message, his desire is for me. But I went and I looked at that word toward there as it is in the Hebrew, and it gave something like this. The root word means something like above. I take it to be a desire or a love that is above or coming from above. But it said in the Strong's Concordance that this word is in its use here has an association with the idea of downward. And that's the way the love of Christ is. It's a love from above, but it's come down, it's expressed downward to His bride, to His people. His desire is toward me. Turn over and look, if you will, at Psalm 21. Because people say, well, that means He just desires good for us, or He desires to save us, or He desires it, but we have to do something to make His love effectual. We have to do something to make Him actually act in love toward us so it accomplishes our salvation. But listen to what Psalm 21 says concerning the King, God's King. In verse 2, it says, Thou hast given him his heart's desire. She says, his desire is toward me. And thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. You see, the Father has given his people to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. But not only has the Father given this people to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ wants that same people. When he came to this earth, it wasn't to do something that he didn't want to do. It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he endured the shame. So great was the joy that was set before him. His desire toward his people was so great that he endured the cross. And so when we come to the scriptures, we do not find this universal love. We do not find this God loves everybody. What we find is a particular love. And what we find is a personal love. Every believer, every one of God's elect, They don't have to rest in all these generalizations and universalism. They can say by faith, because God has said it in His Word, Christ, the bridegroom, says His desire is toward me. And if you ever find out who me is, if you ever find out something about the character, the condition, and every other descriptive term that might be applied to sinners saved by grace, if you ever find that out and you see what is being said in this verse, it'll be amazing to you. It'll be something like, His desire is toward me. Dave's a New Yorker, and New Yorkers have this expression, "You talking to me?" Well, His desire is toward me. As if there was no other sinner saved by grace in this world. That person who is the object of His grace and mercy is the object of His love from all eternity. He says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." He doesn't say that just generally, but He says it personally, because the love of God is particular and it's personal. He says, "I have loved you." That's what He said to Jeremiah. But He says it to everybody who is the object of His grace, everybody in Christ Jesus, because He loves them all the same. He desires them all the same. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This amazing chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. And listen to what He says in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." Every time almost we have instructions regarding the love of God or love for our brethren, we have the example of Christ. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Now here's something that is very important. And that is, the love of Christ for His people is always united with, joined together with, the sacrifice of Christ. He didn't just love us and tell us that He loved us. He didn't just love us and leave us in our state and condition as sinners. He didn't just love us and love us in the same way that He loved everybody else, but left in the same condition. Wherever we find the love of Christ, as it is in the Bible, it's associated with a sacrifice. It's associated with the sacrifice of Himself. We talk about sacrificial love. We don't know anything about sacrificial love. But here he says, as Christ also hath loved us. I tell you something else. It's usually always in the past tense. They say Christ loves you. If you're his child, he does. But it's because he's always loved you. Who hath loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. You can't even talk about the love of Christ without talking about the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. Look down here further in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Now there's no way that a husband can love his wife in the exact same way that Christ loved the church. There's no way that could ever be done. But as an example of that love in its singularity and its particularness, he says this: husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church particularly. He loved the church especially. He loved the church, and you are in a singular manner to love your wife and sacrificially, and gave himself for it. You see, you can't talk about the love of Christ without talking about a particular love. And you can't talk about a particular love without it being expressed in his death, which was a particular redemption. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. Why? Because his desire was toward her. You know, it's amazing to hear men talk about so often what Christ wants to do, what Christ desires to do, how much he loves sinners and all that. But they immediately tie his hands to something. He cannot do what he desires to do. Look over in Job 23. Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23 and verse 13. Now we know that Christ is as much God as the Father is. So whatever you're talking about, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, the same attributes, the same abilities apply to them all. So here is what we find in Job's answer here in verse 13 concerning God. He says, but he is in one mind. One mind. And who can turn him? That means if he sets his mind to do something, if he's purposed to do something, if he desires to do something, it's done. There's nobody that can stop him. So he says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. If his desire is toward his people, each and every one of them in particular, as individuals, if he desires you, if he desires something for you, if he desires it, he does it. If he loves you, nobody can ever, ever change that. They cannot ever accept, they cannot ever in any way alter the love that is in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. You're familiar with this verse, I know. You see, love and grace and mercy, especially love and grace, are one in the same thing, because God, if he loves, he acts in love. And he acts in grace because none deserve it. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 it says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. He did it by grace. He did it all himself. His work, his shedding of blood for our sin, his bringing in that everlasting righteousness, that made us acceptable in Christ. You could say, and it is in the original there, that he graced us. And when it says he graced us, it means he loved us. Because love is always joined with that sacrifice by which we're made acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love is a just love. That love is an endless love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? I was thinking about it this week. No, last week. When people talk about, like they do in their schemes of prophecies, such as end time prophecies and such like that, and they teach, they say, the church will not have to go through the great tribulation. That's as big a lie as has ever been told. Because God says his people are born for tribulation. They're going to have tribulation. He says when tribulations come, that means they're coming. But they won't separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress, have you ever been distressed? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Some of God's people might be involved in peril right now because of the situation in this country. Or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. I used to think that death was the worst and life was the good part. The longer I live, I believe that death is the good part and life is the hard part. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ could only love us through his sacrifice. Through his sacrifice that made us righteous. But he loved us. When we come to the revelation, it's the same thing. John begins in the first chapter, in verse 5, ascribing everything to Christ by saying, unto him that loved us. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. He demonstrated that love. His love was mighty, effectual, accomplishing everything necessary to preserve us and keep us and show mercy to us. Every single thing. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Romans 5. Let me read this to you. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here people can stand and talk about the love of God and get so mushy and gooey and sentimental and emotional. And they won't talk about how the love of God was made manifest and expressed in the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. John, in his first epistle, says this. We love him. God's people love the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed at the coming of Christ. We don't love him like we ought to. We don't even love him like we want to. But we love him. You can't love him till you know him. But we love him. And this is why we love him, because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. And when Paul is talking about that election of grace in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he tells about how that we've been chosen to salvation, he first identifies us by this way: brethren, beloved of the Lord. Loved of the Lord. The beloved of the Lord. His desire is toward me. Then he says this: now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. And here's a great thing. His desire will always be toward his people. I get so sick of hearing about divorce and division of homes and people saying, well, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. That's a lie. You never did. That'll never be said of Christ. Oh, it'd be said of us. We're just sinners. The only truth we know is what God reveals to us, and about ourselves especially. But this is the truth we have a hope in. That his desire, his love, has always been toward us. When he entered into that covenant as our surety, as our Savior, as the messenger of that covenant, when he came in human flesh in the humiliation of being a man in the midst of sinners, when he died on the cross, but because he loved us, he loves us. Because he changes not, he's the same yesterday and forever. We have no fickle lover of our soul. So I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us some sense of what that means. Amen. That he would give us some comfort from it, to always remember it, and just to come again and hear him say it. His desire is toward me. That's the most amazing thing. God could not have loved in Christ a more unlovable creature than myself. This bride is like, in the eyes world, of the eyes of the world, like a guy, a prince that goes to a big ball somewhere. All these beautiful women just begging him to take them to wife. He's just going through them. And there's one old homely gal, homely looking gal. That's what we always used to say, homely. That means that she wasn't too particularly beautiful. But there was one homely gal right there in the back. And he said, I love her. I desire her. I want her for my bride. You multiply that by 10 zillion, you might have some small idea of what Christ is in his love for his people. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness, your grace, and for the love which is in Christ Jesus. Immutable, unchangeable, great beyond our ability to imagine, to comprehend. But may we be among that people, your bride. That can know, believe, and rejoice that his desire is toward me. We thank you tonight. We pray for all these situations in our country and world. Do what you will. Do what seemeth you good. But save and preserve your people according to that purpose you purposed in Christ before the world began. And glorify your great and majestic and holy name. For we ask it in Christ. Amen.